Let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into this morning's sermon, continuing on in Psalm 119. This morning we'll be in verses 113 to 120. Father, I thank you so much for last night and the contribution and sacrifice of so many. Let's ask, Lord, that you would bless it. Father, your word tells us that your greatness is unsearchable. We can think about it, speak about it, reflect upon your greatness our whole life, and still we barely scratch the surface. And in your greatness, you chose, along with the Son and the Spirit, to send the Son to be a sacrifice for us. And Lord Jesus, we desire to exalt you this morning, that we would see you high and lifted up, seated on your Father's throne, reigning. And so help us, Lord, to submit our hearts as we reflect on who you are. The Scriptures declare that you are the Lord of glory, and that you sit in unapproachable light. And so help us, Lord, to just to take a step back and to reflect on how great you are, Christ. And we do ask, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us this morning as we seek to continue our worship, from singing to now studying and learning from your word. And I know if I am the teacher that we will not hit the mark. But Holy Spirit, if you instruct us and if you guide us, then we can be edified and built up and strengthened in your Spirit. And so help us, God, as we take time to reflect on your greatness and in your word. We know that judgment is coming, but by God's grace, we have been saved in Christ. And so help us, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, to be thankful for your rescue, for your deliverance, but also to be encouraged to proclaim to those that do not have the confidence that we have in Christ that judgment is coming. Help us to direct others to the cross of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. You know, I've heard that if you say, legend has it, you could follow that up with almost anything. So, legend has it that the wonderful game of Marco Polo, which I know is a game that we would all love to go and play right now, right? In this nice sunshine we are having. But I read that the game of Marco Polo has, by legend, been called that or titled that because some people do not believe that Marco Polo really knew where he was going. Now, the sermon's not going to be a defense for Marco Polo, but consider this. Sit down if you've ever played Marco Polo. Okay. You have one person that closes their eyes, and it's usually played in the pool, closes their eyes, and they have to call out, Marco. And everybody else that's playing, plus maybe someone that's just trying to distract them, yell out, Polo. And then the person that has their eyes closed needs to search out and try to find people to tag them. It's like playing tag, only a little more difficult. Now, if you think that you are, you know, really smart, you can get out of the pool, right? But at any time, the person that's got their eyes closed can yell out, "Fish out of water." And if you are out of the water, then you are that fish and you're no longer allowed to play. Now, if you really think that you are sly, where do you go? I know that, I mean, like I heard a mumble, but I think that what I heard, if I can decipher it, is that you go to the edge and you sit off onto the edge with a toe in the water. Right? With just a toe in the water. And everybody that's smiling has done this before. Right? You put your toe in the water, and as the person with their eyes closed calls out, "Marco," you say "Polo," and they think that you're a fish out of water, right? But you're not, because your toe's in the water, right? And so you think that you're really slick, right? And then they get really close, and then you jump over them, and then you swim to the other side, and you do it again, and you say, this guy is a poor excuse of a player right here. And so you think you're slick. You know, the world tries to do that with the Lord. The world tries to do that with the Lord when it comes to God's judgment. The world tries to do that because the world tries to have one foot in and one foot out, as though they can play some kind of middle ground with God. And as though God were blind, searching out for who's in the water and who's outside of the water. When God knows man's heart, he doesn't have to rely on man's word. He knows exactly where man is at all times. And not just where he is located, but where he is spiritually. Because it's God that gives man the new heart. So God knows exactly where every man stands in regards to his judgment. In our next stanza, what we'll see here in Psalm 119, verses 113 through 120, we'll see that those that love God's word, those that love God's word will find refuge in the day of his wrath. Those that love his word, and only those that love his word, will find that refuge in the day of his wrath. And beloved, there will be a day of judgment. But all of God's children, all of those that are hidden in Christ, will be safe in his word. They'll be safe according to his promise. This morning's sermon is titled "Safe in God's Word." We'll look at three different points here. Verses 113 through 115 is the line of separation. And then in 116 and 17, a request for spiritual strength. And then in 118 through 120, the fate of the wicked. Now there is no plain double sides with the Lord. There is a clear difference between those who like God's word when it benefits them. They like God's word when it benefits them. It's a nice word when it benefits them, all the while not fully submitting to the authority of God's word. There is a difference from that person and the person that truly loves God's word. All of it. Even the hard portions. The portions that are hard for us to sometimes take in. Let's look at this first point, verses 113 through 115, the line of separation. And I want to read this psalm to us first, beginning there at 113. Our psalmist writes or even sings this: "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. I have rejected all those who wander from your statutes. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. As I said, there is a clear difference between those that like God's word when it's convenient for them and those that love God's law. His word is the dividing line. God's word is the word that creates the separation between sheep and goat, wheat and tare, and those that are in Christ and not in Christ. Those that are safe in God's word and those that have God's wrath aimed at them even now. His word is that dividing line. So we know that if we are ever going to evangelize anybody, we have to do it according to God's word. His word is the dividing line. And the person who loves God and His word will find refuge and protection in it. They are safe in His word, and therefore they wait and have a hope in His word. But as we wait, it can be difficult. And knowing our own weaknesses and our own tendencies to wander toward a life of double-mindedness, we need to rely upon the Lord. And it leads us into a position where we want to be free of all distraction and anybody that would pull us in the direction of wickedness or pull us in the direction away from God's word. We want freedom from anything that would oppress us or cause our walk to be more difficult so that we could continue to walk according to God's word and to love Him faithfully and obediently. But there is a sobering warning in the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. It is a warning not just to the church of Laodicea, but is also a warning to every church and every believer within that church. And not only every believer, but to every person to ever walk after this warning was given. This is a universal warning. And the Lord spoke to this church. He expressed a desire that they would make up their mind, that they wouldn't just be that there would either be hot or cold and not anywhere in the middle. And so in verse 16, it says this, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Make up your mind. Make up your mind. There is absolutely no middle ground with God. No middle ground with God. Israel had difficulty letting go of their idolatry. In the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verses 14 through 15, listen to what Joshua tells them. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth." And that should be something that we should take heart to immediately when we hear it. Fear the Lord and serve Him with sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the Jordan and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is desirable, or excuse me, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Make up your mind, Israel, because you're about to go into battle. And if that mind is not made up, you will not make it through that battle, Israel. And so likewise, when we look out at our life and in our world, we also have to make up our mind. There's a reason why we do not have a pew that's right there through the door. That would be absolutely ridiculous, right? And yet people do that in their head and in their heart all the time. All the time. We are a body of believers that believe in a rapture. And wouldn't it be interesting for that to happen and to find yourself alone in church? Israel struggled with idolatry. We all struggle with idolatry. But let's look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. There, Elijah is speaking to Israel, or those that were there with him. And he says this, or it says, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Have you ever spoke to somebody about where they stand with God? And as you speak to them, you ask them a question and you put them at that fork in the road moment, and they're just silent. And it may be at that point that you realize that you're speaking to a dead person. Spiritually dead. They didn't know what to do. And here is Elijah, and he is about to be blessed by God in this demonstration of who is God and who is not God. If we move out of the Old Testament, we can look at the New Testament and listen to James chapter 4, verse 8, where James does the same thing in calling the church to be holy. He says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Earlier in chapter 1, he speaks about prayer and says that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He has two hearts. He believes that God is God in some kind of way, like God is powerful, but he doesn't know if God is strong enough to answer his prayer, so he's a double-minded man in prayer. And James says, you have to have faith in prayer, believing that the God that you go to is able to do what you ask. Our psalmist says he hates the double-minded. The ones that are in the world and try to live with God at the same time, not knowing that this is the position of being an enemy of God. D.L. Moody, a theologian, writer, wrote this, "The ship is in the sea, but woe betide the ship if the sea gets into the ship." What happens? You start getting that water out quickly because you don't want to sink. And yet some people take in the sea all day long and think they're going to float. Make no mistake about it, beloved. The double-minded person is setting themselves against God. And we had an election just last week. And you had to vote yes or no. You had to vote for or against. Were you able to split your vote into this and maybe this, or this person and maybe this person? If we can't do that with an election, why would we think that we can do that with God? It makes no sense. The double-minded person selectively likes God's word and chooses to agree when he wants or ignore when he wants. And they claim to have peace and the promises of God when they don't even apply to them because they aren't even a child of God. And then when God doesn't answer their cry and their plea for help, they blaspheme God and then prove to not be a child of God. They turn to God like a genie and they go and they rub that lamp. But as we learned last week, those that love God love His lamp, love His Word. It's not just some rescue when it's convenient. So He says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of God. The child of God loves God's word and finds in the Lord his hiding place and shield. And notice what it says here. You are my hiding place and my shield. You. As a child of God, we have God, beloved. And that is such a reward. That is the greatest reward that we can have here on earth. That we actually have Him. He says, you are my hiding place. You are my shield. And I wait for your word. Because He places a confidence and a trust in God. It's achieved only through experience. And the more we know God, the more we know His Word, and the more we hide in God, the more we hope in Him. Now listen to what David writes in Psalm 27, verse 5 and 6. For in the day of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle, in His secret place of His tent. He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. He's found shelter in Him. He's also found a reason to rejoice in Him, to sing while He's hiding there in the Lord. And only the Lord, the shepherd of our soul, can take us into the sheepfold and then call us out when it's safe for us to graze and praise. And so this is not an illustration of the double-minded because they absolutely don't have this peace in God's tabernacle. They're far from it. They're isolated and left out and vulnerable. And so there is a clear line of separation. Naturally, the believer wants no involvement, no association with the evildoer who will only antagonize him and corrupt his way. So he casts them out. Depart from me. He desires to keep himself unstained by this world's way. And it is because of that strong desire that he has, we can look here at the second point, a request for spiritual strength. And we can hear the psalmist now cry out. He wants that separation. He doesn't want the evildoers to be around him. And he calls out to God. And here's his request. In the heart of this stanza, his request is for God to sustain him and to uphold him. He says, sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. Just as the newborn baby or the baby as that baby grows up, its first words will inevitably be mom or dad. Early, first words, first words, mom or dad. And it's interesting because people will say, oh, that's because it's easy for us to pronounce those words. But no, because when you go into other languages, you'll have other words for mom and dad, and they're saying those ones as well. They're not saying mom and dad. They don't even know English. They're saying mom and dad in their own language. And just as babies do that frequently and often, so the child of God makes an easy and quick and perpetual route to their Abba, Father, asking for spiritual help. It's our regular prayer. We should all find common ground when we read this and say, yep, I've prayed that, perhaps on the way in. Asking for God's spiritual strength, sustain me according to your word, according to your promise, is what he's saying. He is asking for spiritual strength according to what God has promised him. And now this is actually walking by faith, because it's walking in a way that's dependent upon God. It's acknowledging that you cannot sustain yourself. You cannot uphold yourself. You need your God to do it. We need God to do it. We need God's help. And so this is walking by faith, trusting that God is able to answer that desire. He hears our request for spiritual strength. Our psalmist asks for help to keep going and to be protected along the way. I've been impressed by the psalmist. His plea is not just make it go away, God. It's always sustain me through it, that I would bring glory to you. Sustain me through it so that I would give glory to you. He wants to leverage against this trial, this time of affliction or whatever it is, so that in the end of it, he would come out smaller and God would come out greater. But he doesn't want to be put to shame according to his hope. He hopes that God will and waits for God to. And he does not want God to forget his promise to him, which would be to cast him off and make him feel ashamed. Listen to Psalm 25, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 25, verses 2 and 3. Oh, my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. We place our trust in the Lord. He tells us to build our life on Him. He's the rock, not to build it on sand. And so we do that. And then we call on God, not that He would forget, but that He would remember His promises to us. And that gives us more hope to continue on along the way. And so His faithfulness is essential for our endurance. Because if there was ever a time that the Lord would let us down, we wouldn't trust in Him anymore. But because He is trustworthy, because He is faithful to His word, it keeps us along the way. We can endure whatever it is that the Lord sets out before us. We can endure. Additionally, He wants God's protection in His life. And there is a difference from saying sustain me and saying uphold me, that I may be safe. That is, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. The difference between uphold me and sustain me is that uphold me speaks to a time of distress. A time of distress, and that's why he says that I may be safe. He feels some kind of threat and is asking Yahweh to uphold him, to lift him up in this time. Just like Psalm 94, verse 18. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. He upholds us in our times of distress. This is a cry for spiritual strength, that the Lord would sustain us, that give us life when we are feeling like we cannot go any longer. But also, lifts us up. He upholds us when we feel the threats of this world. And all of it, the psalmist says, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. Why does he want God to uphold him? Because he wants to have a life where he's continually thinking about God in the right way. It's never to just end whatever is troubling him. It's always for God's glory. And when we read portions of Scripture like this, the question that I have for us are we just learning about this psalmist's life? Or are we saying, wow, that's what I can go to the Lord for? And then saying, since He sustained him, since He held him up, I can go to Him, I can go to the Father to sustain me. I can go to the Father when I feel threatened. So we don't read to simply learn about what happened. We learn what happened, but we also learn the character of our God and how we could approach Him and what we could approach Him for. Have you ever needed God to sustain you? To uphold you? And so we take to God's Word, we learn what happened, but we also learn who our God is to us as well. We need to remember that it's God that separates us. He's the one that puts His line and separates us. And He's also the one that's going to give us our spiritual strength. This is what our psalmist is singing about. So we've seen there's a distinction between those that are double-minded and those that love God's Word. We also see that the psalmist is relying upon God. He's dependent upon God for spiritual strength. But now the psalm and the stanza turns, and we actually get a feel for why the psalmist is so serious about this. I mean, it's actually a serious statement, right? To just straight up say, I hate those that are double-minded, but I love your law. Why? Why is he so passionate about this? In the next portion of this stanza, we get a glimpse of that. The fate of the wicked in verses 118 through 120. And there our psalmist writes this. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. The Lord removes and the Lord rejects. And we live in a world that would love to distort the judgment of God and to act like it doesn't exist. But it does exist. And we are not to be like the world and hide God's judgment away, but we are supposed to confront even each other with the truth of God's Word, but to do it in love. It is actually an unloving thing if somebody is without Christ and according to God's Word, likely to see God's wrath and yet not warn them of it. Now, I've actually heard stories of people falling asleep in airborne class. In an airborne class where you are learning how to jump out of a plane with a parachute. And there are people that can just fall asleep in that class. You know, the disciples fell asleep in the garden with the Lord, and the Word of God tells us that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, if the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak for believers, what is it for unbelievers when the spirit is not willing and the flesh is weak? And so we see that we live in a world where people love God and fear God the right way and live a life according to it. And then there are some that absolutely do not live like that. Would we just take it as an honor and privilege to be Christ's ambassador and to warn those that have God's wrath directed towards them? It's a loving thing to do that. Sinful man naturally ignores the coming of God's judgment. And in his sinful blindness, he even mocks and scoffs God's judgment. But God's judgment is not an empty promise. It's just as valid as a promise as God's promise to save those that have placed their faith in Christ. It's just as valid of a promise. The Lord uses judgment in several ways. He uses judgment as a purifying agent for His own children to remove those that are truly not His. He also uses judgment as a great evangelistic encourager. Because there will be judgment, we need to go out and evangelize. He also uses judgment to work, in a sense, to give us a greater reverence for Him. And that is what we see on display in this portion of the stanza. You see, our psalmist has the fear of the Lord. And the Word of God tells us that that's where wisdom begins. But he also has a fear of God's judgment. Because God's judgment is a dreadful thing. God's judgment is absolutely a dreadful thing. And so our psalmist does not shy away from speaking about impending judgment. And neither should we. In God's holy judgment, He rejects and removes the wicked in an act of righteous justice. Verse 118, "You have rejected all those who wander from Your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless." Unbelievers do not casually live their own life as in this passive rebellion, but every single day of their life and every moment of their life, they are rejecting an overwhelming evidence of God's existence and rejecting to submit under God's Son and God's Word. Every day. They are taking whatever grace God offers them for granted and using their life to perpetuate sin. To just spread sin. Man is not passive. He's active in his wandering away from Yahweh's statutes. He actually rejects God. And so what we see here is not just that God is rejecting them who wander from His statutes. He's rejecting those that have already rejected Him. They begin in the position of rejecting Him. And verse 19 tells us, "You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love Your testimonies." And here we can see that passion building up in the psalmist. He says this next line of, "You've removed the wicked like dross. Therefore, I love Your testimonies." He doesn't love God's testimonies simply because the wicked are removed like dross, which is the worthless portion after the refining process. He loves God's testimonies because God has helped him to escape. And he hasn't been removed. He hasn't been rejected by God. And so therefore, he loves God's testimonies. And the wicked are those who have no regard for God's Word. They have no regard for God. And so they will be tossed aside as God removes those in judgment. And that's why he says this in verse 120. "My flesh trembles for fear of You." My flesh trembles for fear of You, and I am afraid of Your judgments. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses starts to recapture how Israel was rejecting God. He records the time when in Numbers 11:1, Israel complained against God, and so God sent fire through the camp. And all so many other examples in Deuteronomy chapter 9 where Israel continued to bring God to the point of His anger being manifest in front of them. Noah was a righteous preacher. And in Hebrews 11, verse 7, it says this of Noah. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, in most translations, they don't translate it reverence right there in verse 7. Especially the ESV, the NIV, King James versions. They have, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen in godly fear, or righteous fear, or holy fear. It was a godly fear that moved Noah. As Noah was made aware of what kind of judgment was upon the people. So what do? We know about this judgment. God has given us clear eyes and the Holy Spirit to know about His judgment. Do we just ignore it because it no longer pertains to us? We've escaped it, so we don't even need to worry about it. But the Scriptures speak much of God's judgment. And in Jesus' ministry through the Gospels, we hear about Jesus speaking about judgment. Are we to ignore it? Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShay said this: the falls of professors, those are people that claim to be Christians, the falls of professors into sin make me tremble. I have been driven away from prayer and burdened in my fearful manner by hearing or seeing their sin. This is wrong. It is right to tremble and to make every sin of every professor a lesson of my own helplessness, but it should lead me to Christ. It should lead us to Christ, even if it's to go back to Christ for being thankful that He has been our deliverer. He drank our cup of wrath. Yes, God's cup, but it was for us to drink. And He said, no, I'll drink it. I'll take that sin to the cross. Our psalmist knows this. Psalm 7, verse 12. If man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. There is a judgment pending. Now, like the psalmist, we too, we see this clearly. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, went upon the cross to deliver us from God's wrath. That our sins would be forgiven and that we would be justified and never to see God's judgment ever. That it would be set away, quenched by Jesus' sacrifice. And so the question that I have for us, beloved, as we wrap this up is this. Do you have an awareness of God's judgment and yet hold your tongue silent to warn others? Or do you have a heart that is burning like the heart from Jude 23 or James 5:20? Jude 23 says this, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And James 5:20 says this, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And being safe in God's word should provoke us to not be complacent in this call to warn others of coming judgment. And consider some of these just for application. Head, something for us to think about. As God has called you out of the world, what are you actively doing to remain holy? What are you actively doing to remain holy? A worshipful note, heart, does the dreadfulness of God's judgment drive you to true thankfulness to Christ Jesus? And something for our hands, the Church of Laodicea no longer exists. What would the Lord do to us as a church if we were not to be solely for Him? How can you contribute to this body of believers and the call that we have to be Christ's banner here in Newberry? And for your home, what can you do to cultivate a home that is a God-given safe house, a hiding place, where wickedness is not welcome? Is there anything that needs to depart from you or from your home? And a note regarding heaven. The only way to have a future hiding place in heaven is to have a current hiding place in Christ right now. Have you, by faith, placed your trust in Jesus Christ? Because He will deliver you. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that by your word we know that we are safe, and that we know that Christ paid our penalty, and He did it willfully. He even had joy in thinking about those whom He was going to save. And so I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the joy that you've expressed in saving us. Help us, Lord, to take your word and to hide it in our heart, that we would live by it and not forget it. In Jesus' name, amen.